Exodus chapter 20, verse 15, so you could see this yourself. I'm not making it up. It actually says here, the eighth commandment, you shall not steal. Any questions? Have a great day. Really is that simple, and yet I'm here to tell you something. Preacher boy included here, we are all guilty of this. Oh, it seems so simple. It seems, I'm not taking anything that anybody else has. A couple things about this. This commandment, you need to understand, recognizes that it is not only okay, but ordained by God that you have personal property. You cannot steal from somebody else unless they own something. If you don't own that pair of glasses there in that seat and I come and take them, how can you say I've stolen from you if it's not yours? So God here in the eighth commandment tells us it's okay, not only okay, but it is ordained that you are going to own stuff. You will have personal property. And when you have personal property, no one else has the right to come and take it from you. No one does. And so we need to understand that this is also speaking of the right to own things. The word steal here is ganab. It means to thieve, to deceive, to carry away, to secretly bring in, to steal away, to get by stealth. Meaning it's under the cover of darkness or when no one's looking or however that might be. While this seems like it's pretty simple to follow, we're going to find out that it might be simple, but it's very hard to follow. I want you to know that every time I get up here and teach, the Lord speaks greatly to me first. I get taken to the woodshed first. And then I go, wow, oh, wow. Oh, yeah, that includes that too, huh? Wow. Oh, hey, look at that. That's God speaking to me. And it's like, whoa. It's obvious certain types of stealing would include burglary, purse snatching, a holdup, carjacking, shoplifting, all robbery in general, such as embezzlement, extortion, racketeering, things like that. You know, there was one time in my life that I was going, you know, there are crimes and then there's real crimes. And then there's some crimes that I kind of go, I kind of like that crime, you know. And so I'll downplay the crime and go, it's not really a crime. It's more like a caper, you know. And you put a positive spin on it, you know, kind of a fun-loving robbery attempt that goes awry. And then the humor ensues afterwards or whatever. It's a caper. And so, but stealing is stealing. That's the way we have to look at it. Stealing is stealing. Now, I didn't really lie when it came down to fudging on my taxes. Don't we love that word? It's just a little fudge. It's, I'm just, exaggerating a little bit of maybe how much I gave to the church so I would have to pay less to the government. That's stealing. Or saying you made less than you did in order to get something from the government. That's stealing as well. And so we have all these things that we rationalize in our head. When it comes to working for someone, an employer, you call in sick when you're not sick. And so you steal that day's worth of productivity that they're paying you for. What about when you take personal phone calls at work or you surf the internet or you send emails or you're texting somebody on company time, or what about you bring your mail to work and then you use their stamps in order to mail things off? And I've done that here at the church, going, oh, well, hey, do we have a stamp around here? You know, and just go, oh. I'm going, you know, as I'm doing this study, I'm going, oh, loser. You know, I'm going, oh, man, that's so obvious not to do that. And yet I did it without even thinking twice. Lord, where was your small, still voice in that one? You know, I mean, that's just how evil and wicked we are that God has already spoken and yet we're able to do it anyway. And so, you know, those things come to my mind. I read that employee theft of time and property is said to cost American businesses $200 billion a year. You go, wow. Large corporations also steal from their employees by not living up to their end of the bargain and hire him on with all these promises of how great it's going to be to work there, only to downsize later on that year in order to prove profits for the shareholders. And then the remainder of the employees have to work twice as hard because they now have twice as much work to do now that those employees are gone. And so we recognize that that it works both ways. And we also recognize that this commandment is telling us we have rights to personal property. You know, there's only three ways to gain ownership of anything. The first one, it could be a gift. Someone gives you something out of love. The other one is you earn it. You work honestly for it. You've been working hard and you're saving your money in order to buy whatever it is it might be. And the third way is by stealing. Now, God ordains the first two, but he absolutely tells us not to do the third one in the way of stealing from one another. So these first two we're able to see is actually based on human relationships. The first one, you give someone a gift. It's an action of love. It's an action of love. You give your kids $20 in order to go to the movies. That's a gift. You love them. You want them out of your hair. So you give them. It could be that you receive an inheritance. You could receive a birthday present, and you get an iPod or something like that. You receive an inheritance from your mom and dad. They've gone on to be with the Lord, and they've left you an inheritance. It could be a sum of money. It could be property. It could be both. It could be all the things in the household. It's been given to you, and so you have that property as a gift. It's been given to you. The other way is that you work hard for it. You work hard, you save up, you are able to purchase that on your own. And so that personal property is earned by hard, honest work. It's a legitimate return for the person who has worked hard to receive it. And so it's very legitimate to attain personal wealth and personal property because of that. But stealing violates both that the gift of love of giving somebody something as well as honest work. That stealing a gift given in love violates love because the thief cannot be loving the person that he's stealing from. He can't be loving them. You cannot be stealing from somebody and loving your neighbor at the same time. It doesn't work. And so you're breaking that law of love, of loving your neighbor as yourself. And so stealing breaks that law of love. Stealing also violates hard work by attempting to possess something in which you have not worked for. Paul, in his letter to the Ephesians, says this: "Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who has need." Notice the antithesis that is mentioned here, this statement. On the one hand, stealing, that's the false way of trying to get personal property, of being able to possess things. On the other hand, the right way of possessing things is working hard and giving. Notice what it says here. You work with your hands what is good, that you may have something to give him who is in need. Now, here's the antithesis of stealing. Not only is it wrong to steal from those who have worked hard or a gift being given, but it's also stealing when you have worked hard and yet everything that you work for, all the money is earned, is only being given to you. You are not giving to somebody in need because now you're working hard for what? Selfish gain. It's all about me. I'll work hard so I can do this for me, and more stuff for me. And all this stuff is now for me. Paul tells us, no. You are given an able body, strong legs, strong arms, a sound mind in order to work productively. So then not only do you provide for your family, but you also have money left over to help those in need. And if we're not doing that, it's stealing. It's stealing. Now understand this. In God's economy, when you work only for the satisfaction of your flesh, you fail to recognize the need of your brother and sister in Christ and do not give a need, you're stealing. We give to those in need, and that word and that understanding there is that we give to those who have lost their power to work. They've been disabled. They're infirmed some way. They've gotten old and it just didn't work out and they have nothing and they can't work anymore to be able to provide for themselves. That's the qualification that is done there. Because, see, Scripture interprets Scripture, and Scripture isn't going to say one thing one place and contradict itself in another place. And so in 2 Thessalonians 3:10, it says, "For even when we were with you, we commanded you this, if anyone will not work, neither shall he eat. For we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. If you do not work, you should not eat." Those who are physically able to work, those who have a sound mind that are supposed to work, but they're just lazy, pure and simple. The Bible says, sorry, can't do a whole lot for you. If you do not work, you do not eat, period. End of story. And it's so it's speaking to those who are refusing to work because they seem to be busybodies pretty easy. They seem to be able to go around and it's interesting how you can walk up to the church here and you're physically able to do that and sit in my office and say, I need money. Wow, that took a lot of cognitive thinking. So I know mentally you're okay. And you're physically able to walk up and ask for the church for money. That tells me that you're able to work. And the reason you're not is because you're lazy. You're lazy. Now, that doesn't mean for people that have been working their whole lives or been working this job, and then all of a sudden for 8 months they've been working, 9 months, and then all of a sudden they get downsized. That's a completely different deal altogether. But what I asked him, I said, okay, what have you been doing since then? Well, I've been home just bumming out. No, I've been filling applications. Here's the applications. I got two tomorrow. I got this. I got that. All right. Well, what are you doing in the meantime? Are you willing to deliver pizzas tonight? I have, and I'm doing that as well. Great. You know what? You're telling me you're doing everything you need to do, and God is eventually going to open the door, and guess what? We'll help you. This is just a little bump in the road. We're there for you. But people that just seem to never be able to hold down a job, that come month after month, well, I held it for 3 days, but then the boss, he's such an idiot that he just fired me for no reason. Oh, man. Yeah. And all 10 of your bosses in the last month have done that, have they? Wow. You have a tendency to work for jerks, don't you? It's always the other person's fault. Always the other person. And it's like, don't work that way. You're a busybody. You're failing to work because you're lazy, plain and simple. The Bible makes that extremely clear. Have you ever noticed that God always called people as they were working? You ever notice that when you go through God's word, Moses was tending sheep when God called him? Isn't that great? Gideon was threshing wheat when God called him. David was tending his father's sheep when God called him. Many of the Lord's disciples were fishermen, and they were mending the nets, doing what they do when God called them. Matthew was a tax collector doing what he did, and God called him. Jesus himself was a carpenter. And even after God called Paul, what did he do? He was a tent maker. God's people are always busy working. That's what God's people do. And when you don't do that, it's laziness. And there's no room for laziness in God's kingdom. I want you to go to Proverbs chapter 13. Proverbs chapter 13. Just going to look at a few Proverbs here that kind of talk about that. And in Proverbs chapter 13, verse 4, says this, "The soul of a lazy man desires and has nothing, but the soul of the diligent will be made rich." Not necessarily just in possessions, but will be rich in knowledge and wisdom and understanding and in life in general, and is rich because they understand they have what they need and they're very content in that. And so, but the lazy person desires and has nothing. Understand that is what it will always be. You have these big plans. Oh, you want to do this, but you actually won't go out and actually do it. And because you have big plans, but it's always going to end up in the big old donut, babe. Zero. Zero. You'll have nothing. You'll have nothing. Proverbs 19:15, just kind of shoot over there a couple of pages here. It says, "Laziness casts one into a deep sleep, and an idle person will suffer hunger." Laziness. It'll always make you lethargic. You're always going to be tired. An idle person is going to suffer from hunger. You're not doing anything. Go out and do it. Be a doer of the word, the Bible says. You are never blessed in knowing or hearing anything if you don't apply it. Go to Proverbs 24. Verse 33 says, "A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to rest. So shall your poverty come like a prowler and your need like an armed man." Now, let me tell you something. I don't think anybody likes sleep more than I do. I like sleep. I love to go to sleep and everything else. But you know what? I have found kind of a common denominator with a lot of people who fail to work. And it's that they get up real late and they'll talk about, but I went to bed at 11, but I couldn't get to sleep until 4 in the morning. And, oh, I'm so tired and I just can't function. It's like, you know what? This is you. A little sleep, a little slumber. A little folding of the hands. You just enjoy the bed way too much. And you don't want to do anything. And you feel like, you know what? The only thing that changes that is by going out and doing anyway. You just got to do it. And it requires discipline on your part. And when people discipline themselves in this way, for one, I personally believe that your sleep that night is much sweeter. If you've worked a really good day's work, your sleep is so much sweeter at night. So much sweeter. If you go to Proverbs 28:19, he who tills his land will have plenty of bread, but he who falls frivolity will have poverty enough. You work, God will be the provider of your every need. God will be the provider of your every need. God's people should always work, honest work, and God will provide for you. God will provide for you. So then this is how some of the believers were living. They were living off one another. That's a parasitic way of life. And when you have a parasite, you're not healthy. You're not healthy at all. They were not working. They were busybodies, meaning because they were not working, they were meddling in other people's affairs. But you know what? When you are working, you don't have time to meddle in other people's affairs. You really don't. You're busy working, providing for your own family, handling the issues that come with your own family. Anyway, you're so busy just providing for your own and having a right relationship with the Lord, you don't have time to be a busybody in other people's affairs. You don't. And so we are called to work, and we are called to work so we will be able to truly help those in need, the ones who are physically infirmed and things like that. Now, remember, we're talking about those who have that physical inability to work. And so that's important when we're giving to them. In James 2, verse 14, it says this: what does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Can faith save him? What James is trying to say is that your religion is worthless, your faith is worthless to anybody else around you if it does not compel you into action to help those who are truly in need. And so he says, if a brother or sister is naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you says to them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, but you do not give them the things which are needed for the body, what does it profit? Thus also, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. But some will say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without your works. I'll show you my faith by my works. And that faith by my works is going to be a whole lot more fruitful, is what he's saying there. 1 John 3, verse 16, John says this: by this we know love, because he laid down his life for us, speaking of Jesus. And we also ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has this world's goods and sees his brother in need and shuts up his heart from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And so if we see someone who is truly in need, physically infirm, then we need to come, that has lost the power to be able to work, someone who's truly in need, we need to come alongside and help them. And that's one of the reasons I'm working. That's one of the reasons why I praise God that God has given me a strong body and things like that. And then I'm able to do what I'm able to do. But then again, it isn't just for me. It's so I can then also help somebody in need. And let me ask you the question. Would you rather be the person that physically and mentally is able to work or the person who isn't? I'd much rather be the person that can work and then help somebody in need, as opposed to the person that's probably feeling horrible that he always has to receive the generosity of people in the church. It's much more humbler to receive than it is to give. Always. Always it's that way. And that's a very, very humble state to be in. And for us to come alongside somebody who's truly in need and just say, don't worry about it, this is great. I praise God that God has given me what he's given me to be able to come alongside. And we love you. And through the love of Christ, we love you. And you're important in the body of Christ. And so we have been given that, and we need to do that. And if we're not, we are stealing. And it shows a lack of faith and that we're not truly walking in love. Stealing also shows a lack of God's provision for your life, or you're saying that God is not providing. Because when you steal, what you're saying is, God, you're not providing, you're not doing your job, at least not up to my expectations. And so it's an actual, an accusation against God that he's not doing his job. In Philippians 4:19, it says, and my God shall supply all your need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus. God is the supplier of my every need. He truly is. In Matthew 6:31, it says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. Jesus is saying, look at the lilies of the field. Look how beautiful they are. Look how God provides them. Look at the birds of the air. Notice they're not just dropping out of the sky because of starvation. God is taking care of them. You are more valuable than they are. So if God is taking care of things that are invaluable, don't you think he would take care of things that are more valuable? Don't you do that? Whatever is more valuable, don't you attend to it a little bit more? Absolutely. Well, God is the same way. And so if he's going to provide for these things, no, he's going to provide for you. But you have to do this first. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Then all these things will be added. Well, what things? All those things that you need, not necessarily what you want and desire, but all those things that you need, because godliness with contentment is great gain, is great gain. And so stealing shows that you don't trust God, that you don't believe that God will provide for your needs. So again, stealing is, again, a complaint against God. Stealing is also an attack on the provision that God has given someone else. Because if I steal from you, what I'm saying is that I don't care what God gave you. It should really go to me. And so you begin to play what? God. Now, because your pride, you think you know who should have stuff and who shouldn't. There's a political party that's like that, but I won't get into that. You shall not steal. Now, here's a $64,000 question. Do we ever steal from God? Let me start off. Yes. Many different ways. The first way, which is the obvious way, is that God himself, speaking through Malachi, asks this question, will a man rob God? And he goes on and he says, but yet you have robbed me. But you say, in what way have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. And then he goes on to say, you are cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring all the tithes into the storehouse, that there should be food in my house. And try me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you such a blessing that there will not be room enough to receive it. Now, does God need anything from us? No. But he wants to test our attitude. He wants us to get us to the attitude that we would understand, as David shows us as he's about to build the temple, and he was told he couldn't do it because he is a man of blood. But then he goes to the Lord and says, but is it okay if I get all the resources first for my son Solomon? Because he's kind of young and inexperienced. Can I get the resources, get the plans done, and bring in all the timbers and everything that's going to be needed to build the temple of the Lord and all the gold and all that stuff? And the Lord said, do whatever's on your heart. So he does. And he tells us something. He says, moreover, because I have set my affection on the house of my God, I have given to the house of my God, over and above all that I have prepared for the holy house, my own special treasure of gold and silver. And so David is so excited about this project, he's giving from his own. He's taken from his own personal treasury and everything else. I'm giving it all. I would love to be able to see the temple of the Lord be built. And then further on down, he says, now therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. But who am I and who are my people? Because at this point, he brought it before the people, and the people all gave willingly to this venture as well. But who am I and who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. That's the attitude. He's going, Lord, I'm giving you as much as I can, and I'm trying to think, but then again, it's all yours. I'm just giving back to you what is already yours. There's the attitude that we're supposed to have. It's the attitude of understanding whatever we give to the Lord is because he's first so benevolently given to us during the week. We're just giving back a portion of all that he has given us. And then he goes on and says, for we are aliens and pilgrims before you, as were our fathers. Our days on the earth are as a shadow and without hope. O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your own holy name is from your hand and is all your own. I love that. He's basically saying David is just giving back what God has so benevolently given him. And he has that attitude. And so that giving, what that does, when we give unto the Lord, it shows a grateful heart. That we realize what we're giving him belongs to him anyway. And what we're able to keep for ourselves is what he has given us anyway. And so it's a reflection of our heart. It's why in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 9, we are told to be cheerful givers. That we should be giving hilariously. That we should not give grudgingly. And if we're going to give grudgingly, don't give at all. Don't ever do that. We are supposed to give of our first fruits. So if you get paid this week and $300 comes in, the very first bit that goes out is to the Lord. You give of your first fruits. And then you're supposed to give sacrificially, Mark 12, 41 through 44. So even after you start giving for a while, sometimes it's sacrificially at first. I remember when I first started to tithe and everything else, it was kind of like, oh man, this is really going to hurt me if I give. And so as I do that and I really have to tighten the belt a little bit and kind of hold back on some other things that I used to do. As I began to tithe, it was interesting how all of a sudden I would get a raise or God would bless some other way. And now what I was giving was no longer sacrificial. It fit in my budget just fine. To which then God's saying, now give a little bit more. It has to be sacrificial. And so if you want to learn more about tithing, you can get the CD on Genesis 14, or you can go to the Building Your Life on the Rock classes. Class number two, Building Your Life on the Rock 2 goes over that, which is actually meeting right now Monday nights. And so you can get the CD on that in Genesis 14 if you want. So we can steal from God and break the eighth commandment when we're not giving faithfully and in the way of our tithes and offerings. We also can steal from our neighbor by omission. We can go to Kohl's for some sort of sale they're having, and these $40 shirts are now on sale for $19.95, and we buy two of them, and then we see them ring up $16.95, and we're going, cha-ching, and we don't say anything. And we go back and go, yes, the Lord blessed, and I was able to save an extra $6. No, it's stealing. It's absolutely stealing. Or you go to the grocery store and you're just one of those guys that goes through every little line and you realize they didn't charge you for milk. Do you go back and let them know that? Because I got to tell you, it's the best witness in the world. Now, you don't do it for the wrong motivation, because I'll tell you, 9 times out of 10, they'll probably say, oh, don't worry about it. But don't do it for that. You do it because it's a great witness to say, hey, look, you didn't charge me for milk here. And you know, and I've done that before, to where they go, okay, that'll be $3.95. You go, oh man, all right. But I guess I was doing the right thing, you know. I was kind of hoping, so you don't worry. But it happens. But you want to be a good witness. Years ago, actually, when I was dating Mindy, and things were really tight, I was very, very cash poor and everything, and I went to the ATM to withdraw $20, and I got 40. I'm going, yeah, the Lord's blessing me. I just want to let you know where I was in my walk with the Lord. I was a little more immature then. And so about 2 weeks later, I'm kind of recounting that story in front of Mindy's dad, who is my pastor and soon-to-be father-in-law after that. And he goes, you didn't go to the bank and tell him that you got an extra 20 and give it back? I said, why? He says, that's stealing. I was going, God blessed me. And it really convicted me, and I'm just going, gosh, why didn't I do that? And I'm just going, wow. Well, about 3 years later, the exact same thing happened. I was withdrawing 40. You could tell I was making more money then. 40, and an extra 20 popped down. And I remember going, I've seen this before. This is vaguely coming back to my, oh, yeah, I should give this back. So I walked into the bank, and I said, hey, I withdrew 40, and it gave me 60. Here's the receipt to this. And so I don't know what you want to do or whatever. And they said, I just want to tell you something. Right before you got there, this elderly couple over here was withdrawing some money, and they were trying to withdraw. I don't know if it was 60, 80 bucks, or maybe it was only 20 bucks. I don't know. But they came in and said they got shortchanged, and we can't just give them 20 bucks. But they're on a fixed income. And so this is really going to bless them. It would have taken us probably 24 or 48 hours before we could have given them that 20 bucks once we found out, you know, the accounting of it all. And I'm just going, man, I wonder what elderly couple I ripped off 3 years ago. You know? But God was just showing me right there, this is why you do that. You have no idea what was going on there. You have no idea what was going on there. And so we can steal by omission. I want you to go to Joshua chapter 6. And Philip Ryken's commentary of Exodus, I thought it was brilliant that he brings you to Joshua chapter 6. And so I don't want to steal his stuff. So I'm giving him kudos here for this. But in Joshua chapter 6, it was at this time that Joshua is bringing the people into the promised land. Moses is now gone to be with the Lord. And so Joshua is the one that is supposed to bring the people of Israel into the promised land. And their first stop was Jericho. And if you recall the story, Joshua was told by the angel of the Lord to march around the city of Jericho once each day for 6 days. And then on the seventh day, he was to march around the city 7 times. And at the end of that seventh time, the priests are going to make a long blast with the shofar, ram's horn. And then all the people are going to shout. And then the walls are going to fall down. And so Joshua says to the people before this in verse 18 of chapter 6, "And you, by all means, abstain from the accursed things, lest you become accursed when you take of the accursed things and make the camp of Israel a curse and trouble it. But all the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and iron are consecrated to the Lord. They shall come into the treasury of the Lord." And so the walls of Jericho fall down. And then in verse 24 it says, "But they burned the city and all that was in it with fire, only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron, and they put it into the treasury of the house of the Lord." And so everything is looking pretty good. There's always someone that just, you know, seems to want to mess it up for the rest of us. And in chapter 7, verse 1, it says, "But the children of Israel committed a trespass regarding the accursed things. For Achan, the son of Carmi, the son of Zabdi, the son of Zerah, of the tribe of Judah, took of the accursed things. So the anger of the Lord burned against the children of Israel." So after this, the children of Israel go and they attack Ai. They send out spies first. And as they send out the spies come back and they said to Joshua, "Don't weary the people by sending everybody out. It's a very small village. And so just send a few thousand men with me and we'll take it." And he says, "Okay, go ahead." And so they attack Ai and Ai beats them back and they kill 36 men in the process. And so in verse 6 of Joshua 7, it says, "Then Joshua tore his clothes, fell to the earth on his face before the ark of the Lord until evening, he and the elders of Israel, and they put dust on their heads. And Joshua said, 'Alas, Lord God, why have you brought this people over the Jordan at all to deliver us into the hand of the Amorites to destroy us? Oh, that we had been content and dwelt on the other side of the Jordan.'" Now, I don't want to be too hard on Joshua, but I see a lot of whining in this. I see somebody, instead of just going before him, "Lord, we've obviously done something wrong, show me," to kind of blaming God, to kind of just saying, "Why'd you bring us over here? What's the point of all this? It would have been better to," as opposed to going, "He just told you not moments ago that before Jericho, he told you, don't take the cursings. If you do, you're going to bring judgment upon all of Israel. You've just gone on to Ai and you've been defeated. Why do you think that is? We have done something wrong." And he should have come to him with a more repentant attitude, if you ask me. And then when I see how God responds to that, I think I'm kind of correct. So it says in verse 10, "So the Lord said to Joshua, 'Get up. Why do you lie thus on your face? Israel has sinned and has transgressed my covenant, which I have commanded them, for they have even taken some of the accursed things and have both stolen and deceived. And they have also put it among their own stuff.'" Here we're told that stealing and deception go hand in hand. And so you deceive others into thinking that what you have stolen actually belongs to you. It's deception. In Proverbs 20, verse 17, it says, "Bread gained by deceit is sweet to a man." When you first steal something, when you first, as you think, get away with something, you're going, "Hoo-hoo, it's mine, it's all mine." And it feels sweet. It seems sweet at first. But look what it says after that. "But afterwards, his mouth will be filled with gravel." It's going to leave a bad taste in your mouth in the long run. Whatever you steal, oh yeah, it seems like really cool for the moment, but over time, it's going to leave a very poor taste in your mouth. And in verse 12, it says, therefore, the children of Israel could not stand before their enemies, but turn their backs before their enemies because they have become doomed to destruction. Neither will I be with you anymore unless you destroy the accursed from among you. Get up, sanctify the people, and say, sanctify yourselves for tomorrow, because thus says the Lord God of Israel, there is an accursed thing in your midst. O Israel, you cannot stand before your enemies until you take away the accursed thing from among you. In the morning, therefore, you shall be brought according to your tribes, and it shall be that the tribe which the Lord takes shall come according to the families, and the family which the Lord takes come by household, and the household which the Lord takes shall come man by man. Then it shall be that he who has taken with the accursed thing shall be burned with fire, he and all that he has, because he has transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he has done a disgraceful thing in Israel. So God tells Joshua this. Joshua probably then tells the nation that. And Achan is probably thinking, well, there's no way I'm going to be found out in a couple of million people here that they're going to find out it's me. And I'm pretty sure nobody saw me, and it's safely hid under my tent of things. And so I think I'm okay. And so then Joshua cast lots, and Judah was chosen. Maybe at that point, the very first bead of sweat came down. Lucky guess. 1 out of 12. Then he cast another lot, and not only was Judah chosen, but now he casts again, and his whole family, the Zerahite family, was taken. That was his grandfather. And then a lot was cast again, and now that was his father's household, which he is a part of. And they cast again, and it's you, Achan. It's you. Now, what Achan took wasn't very much, but that's not the point. It tells us in verse 21, when I saw among the spoils a beautiful Babylonian garment, 200 shekels of silver, and a wedge of gold weighing 50 shekels, I coveted them and took them. And there they are, hidden in the earth in the midst of my tent with the silver under it. Now think about it. Achan took a Babylonian garment. This is how stupid stealing is. When are you ever going to wear that? Achan, you're not Babylonian. You're an Israelite. You're going to break that out the next festival before the Lord and start parading around in that? So people go, wow, Achan, nice duds. Babylonian? I mean, think about it. When are you ever going to wear it? Stealing is stupid. And so you look at that, it makes no sense. The garment was probably the equivalent of something like an Armani suit, and silver was probably a few $100s, gold was probably a few thousand, and the result of all that, the death of 36 men, soon to be the death of him and his family. Sin always has a ripple effect. You can't just do something wrong and said, well, it only come back to haunt me. No, it hurts everybody. It hurts your family. It hurts those who love you, and innocent people die all the time. Someone goes to rob a liquor store and someone just happens to be in there and they shoot them too. Their sin kills innocent people. That happens all the time. All the time. And so we have to understand something. When you steal, what you're really stealing from is against yourself as well. You're actually stealing from yourself. You steal the integrity from yourself. You steal honor from yourself. You steal away moral character from yourself. Achan lost everything, including his life, all for the sake of having something that did not belong to him. Moses, before he died, he had told the Israelites that if they obeyed God, he would give them the promised land and that God would bless them. And you would never have any of the sicknesses that the other nations have. And the land would just give forth abundantly. And it would just be awesome, your relationship with God and how he is blessing you. But if you did not keep your promise of obeying and worshiping God, then you would be sinning against the Lord. And he says these words. He says, and your sin will find you out. Now, this might come to a surprise to you. I don't have perfect kids. It might surprise you a little bit. And my prayer has always been for my children, Lord, I'm not asking that they don't make mistakes. What I'm asking for is that they would be caught quickly. That's what I ask for. I pray that their sin would find them out. And I just want to tell you, up to this point in our lives with our children, that prayer has been answered beautifully. Beautifully. My kids, as they deceive and do all these things because, you know, they're heavily influenced by, you know, Jed and Amy's kids. But anyway, and so, just kidding. But as they connive and deceive and do carnal things and stuff like that, God just busts them all the time. And I find out about it within hours or days, but not a whole length of time goes by. And just recently, we had an episode with one of our kids, and I brought him into my study at home, and I just said, now, I know something. It's always great when you have all the goods. I know something, and I took him to 1 Samuel chapter 15 and how Saul did not, partial obedience is disobedience. And so I had them read that, and they just thought they were reading a fun story. And so after I said, I want you to pray about it because you're Saul. And I got something, and you need to confess it to me, but you're going to pray. You're going to go before God first. So an hour goes by, and I bring him back down to the study, and I say, now, tell me what you need to tell me. And they told me something completely different. Yes! And so we dealt with that, and it was a stunner. It was great, but it was a stunner to me. Okay. That was also wrong. Let's go over that. We dealt with that, and then I said, there's something else. There's something else. You're going to pray again. And so we come, and their eyes were so big. They're like, what else could it possibly? And I go, and I want to go, what are all the little deceptive things you have going on that you got to really think about? Okay, what does he know? What he doesn't know? And, you know? And finally, it came out, and I said, yeah, that's the one. And it was awesome. There was tears of repentance. There was all sorts of things there. But my hope and my desire, and with all my kids, I've done the same thing. I said, your sin will find you out. Your sin will find you out because God loves you too much. And I pray it all the time. Lord, I'm not praying for perfect kids. I'm not praying that they won't ever, ever make a mistake. All I'm praying for is when they do, that they will get caught quickly. And so far, that's been working beautifully. But it's what you want God to do in your own life as well. Your sin will find you out. Now, I personally believe, just my own heart, as I'm reading through this and everything else, if Achan, upon first hearing about how Joshua was going to try and find out who took the accursed thing, if he had gone before Joshua right then and said, you don't need to do that. You don't need to go all this trouble. It was me. I blew up big time. I'm so sorry. I honestly believe that something different would have happened. I think a little bit more grace and mercy would have come down his way. But he waited until every roll of the dice, more or less. And that would have taken a whole day to accomplish. You have a few million people and, you know, having them come out and everybody's gathered there, and then they pray, they roll the lots, and they decipher it, and they go, okay, it's the tribe of Judah, and everybody kind of backs away. Now the tribe of Judah comes forward, a couple hundred thousand people, and this all is going to take quite a bit of time. And every time they separate, you know, there's a time there to end it all, until all of a sudden, boom, Achan, what have you done? You were caught, Achan. There was no repentance there. You were caught. I just think things would have probably been a little bit different. And so when we look at this, we have to understand something. Who was Achan stealing from? God. Because, see, all those things were supposed to go to the Lord. All those things were supposed to go to God in the way of being able to worship him. And it's supposed to be dedicated to him and dedicated to his praise. Because that is all that wealth was going to go to build the temple. All that silver was going to be melted down so they could have their own silver coins. And so even having all those shekels of silvers from the Babylonians, it's kind of like, dude, they have Babylonian inscriptions on them. How are you going to use that? Again, it makes no sense. And so he's really stealing from God. Achan took what belonged to God, and so he's robbing God of his glory. Now let me ask you the $64,000 question here. Again, do you belong to God? Yes or no? Yes. If you're a believer in Christ, it's yes. Now let me ask you, because you belong to God, are you a thief? Do you rob God of his glory in your life because of disobedience? It sure is a yes to me. It sure is a yes in my life. In Luke 9:23, Jesus says this, "If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself, take up the cross daily, and follow me." When I came to the Lord Jesus Christ, my Lord and Savior, I basically said, "God, take all of me and use me. Use me for your glory." And yet we rob God when we choose not to follow him today. I rob God when I don't meet with him on a daily basis, when I'm not praying, when I'm not in the Spirit, when I'm not allowing for him to direct me throughout the day. I rob God of being able to use me for his glory. I'm robbing God all the time. I'm robbing God all the time. True or false, God has given to each person a gift to be used in the kingdom of God. True. In 1 Peter 4, it says, "As each one has received a gift, minister it to one another as a good steward of the manifold grace of God." Paul goes on to say in Romans 12:6, "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them." So if you're not using the gift that God has given you in the body of Christ, you're robbing God, because he wants to use that gift in you in the body of Christ. If you've been here for 6 months or longer and you're not involved here at Horizon Christian Fellowship, there could be a reason there. I mean, there are reasons out there, but you will know this. You're in sin if you're not involved. If you're not helping out being a greeter, if you're not helping out in Sunday school, if you're not opening your home to a home fellowship, if you're not helping in the sound or the worship team, or you're not helping out in women's ministry if you're a woman, if you're not helping out in the coffee shop or all the areas that we have in the way of ministry, cleaning ministry, whatever it might be, youth ministry, if you're not helping out, if you're not involved, you're in sin. You're in sin because God has given you a gift, and it's a gift to be used within the body of Christ. It's a gift. Jetta's up here and talking about Saturday night service and things like that. Some of you, God is calling to help out with that, and you can sign up for that. Some of you, God is calling, "No, I want you to help out here on Sunday morning." And you could do that. There are some of you that God's saying, "I want you to help out on Wednesday night with Awana," or whatever else is going on of what we're doing. We steal from him all the time. Now, did Jesus die for thieves? You know, it's interesting. As a matter of fact, he was crucified between two thieves. In Matthew 27, verse 38, it said, "Then two robbers were crucified with him, one on the right, the other on the left." The word for robber in the Greek is leistes. It means a brigand, a robber, a thief, one who plunders. Jesus was fulfilling scripture when he was crucified between them, because in Isaiah we are told that he was numbered with transgressors and he bore the sin of many and made the intercession for the transgressors. When Jesus was crucified, he was considered a thief. Martin Luther says this, explains it this way, "Christ is innocent so far as his own person is concerned. Therefore, he should not have been hanged from a tree. But because according to the law, every thief should have been hanged, therefore, according to the law of Moses, Christ himself should have been hanged. For he bore the person of a sinner and a thief, and not one, but all sinners and thieves. For we are sinners and thieves, and therefore we are worthy of death and eternal damnation. But Christ took all our sins upon himself and became a thief, as Isaiah says, to be numbered among the transgressors or thieves." So as Christ was crucified between two thieves, he became a thief. There were actually three thieves that were up there that day being crucified. Martin Luther also gives this illustration. The magistrate, which is a judicial officer or justice of the peace or judge, the magistrate regards someone as a criminal and punishes him if he catches him among the thieves, even though the man has never committed anything evil or worthy of death. So if you're among thieves and we catch the thieves and you're among the thieves, you're also going to suffer what the thieves suffer, is what he's saying there. Christ was not only found among sinners, but of his own free will and by the will of his Father, he wanted to be an associate of sinners, having assumed the flesh and blood of those who were sinners and thieves and were immersed in all sorts of sin. Therefore, when the law found him among the thieves, it condemned and executed him as a thief. And it doesn't just end there. Jesus gives us a full picture of ourselves as condemned thieves. There are two thieves who were crucified to his right and to his left. One continued to be a thief by hurling accusations at him. If you're the Christ, come down off the cross and get us down too. Continue to prove yourself. Even though there was a mountain of evidence that showed that not only was he innocent, but he was the Son of God. I still want more. I want more. I want more. The skeptic is always going to say that. And then there's the other thief who repented and humbled himself and repented and said this, Lord, right there, repentance, calls him Lord. Recognize that he's his Lord. Remember me when you come into your kingdom. So he knows he's Lord and he has a kingdom. That's all that needed to be expressed. And he was submitting that. Remember me. Remember me when you get to your kingdom, Lord. Remember me. And Jesus responds and says, surely I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise. Isn't that great? You don't have to work for your salvation. You just humble yourself before the work that Jesus is going to do for you on the cross. That's what's being asked of. And so the question today is, are you a thief? Which thief are you here on the cross? Which thief? Are you the one that's still rationalizing, oh, what I'm doing isn't that bad. Come on, continue to prove to me that I'm really a sinner. Continue to prove to me that you're really the Son of God. Which thief are you? Or are you the thief that has already humbled themselves and said, Lord, remember me, still work with me, help me in this, I still struggle with this. That's the one that's going to go down to his home justified. You see, I'm that thief, I'm that sinner on the cross. That's me. But I'm the thief that says, Lord, remember me. I know I'm a sinner. Lord, remember me. And I know I've been given the promise, you'll be in paradise. You're going to be with me someday. I've given my life to the Lord. My life is no longer my own. And I'm told I was bought for a price. In 1 Corinthians 6:20, it says, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, I glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. In 1 Peter 1, we're told that in verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, you were redeemed, but with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish, without spot. I was bought for a price. Jesus paid for me by his blood. And because of that, I should glorify God in my body. He should be able to shine through me. God wants to use me to bring glory to him. And anytime I keep him or hinder him from doing so, I'm still in God. Therefore, we need to glorify God in our bodies. Jesus needs to shine through us. So many of us here this morning need to repent of our feelings.